If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Be in chapter 3 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, continuing our study through the book. Be looking at verses 1 to 9. Someone once said this, you're only young once, but you can be immature forever. Right? Amen. So the idea is just because you're older in age doesn't necessarily make you a mature person. And all of us, I'm sure, at one time or another have been told to grow up, to act your age, right? I mean, at some point, we've probably been told that. I mean, maybe, for instance, you were a board game flipper, right? You know, you ended up landing on Boardwalk when you end up owing that person $10,000. I was actually trying to find like a little clip to show you. There was this one guy, and he was actually playing, and he was like getting like so upset at the idea of landing on Boardwalk. It was actually kind of humorous to be able to watch. I don't know, but kind of reminded me of board games with my brothers as I was growing up. But again, other ideas of immaturity. Maybe you were that person who was trick or treating still, like late in your late teens, maybe your early 20s. Maybe you don't want to admit that. I know I had friends of mine who were still trick or treating, like when they were like 25. They were still out there doing it, and it's just like, you know, but, you know, maybe you find yourself binge-watching on Netflix old episodes of SpongeBob SquarePants. A little immature, right? Maybe you have a bunch of Power Rangers and Star Wars paraphernalia hanging in your office. We're talking about this morning, right? Right, Brother Randy? You know, immaturity. I mean, immaturity, it affects all of us at some point. It affects all of us. And when it's pointed out to us that we are being immature, it can kind of has a tendency to make us feel a tad bit uncomfortable. To be told to grow up and to act your age tells us that we have some growing up to do, that we have some maturing to do, some growth that needs to happen. But just as it can be hard for us to hear that we need to mature in our daily lives, in regular things, having our spiritual immaturity pointed out to us can and is even more uncomfortable, I think, to have your spiritual immaturity pointed out. When we are described, or if you could be described as spiritually immature, it kind of takes that idea of immaturity to another level, doesn't it? That level where it actually gets us to a point where we actually question our relationship with God. It questions our relationship with God, whether we're honoring Him with our lives or whether we are not. And this spiritual immaturity is what Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, it's one of those main themes that we're going to see, one of those threads that we see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about spiritual immaturity. As a church, as a Corinthian church, the entire church, they were collectively acting spiritually immature. They needed to grow up. They needed to act their age spiritually, so to speak. And Paul has actually already made this point about maturity. He's kind of alluded to it earlier on. We saw this when we were in chapter 2, verse 6. He says this. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So he's already made this idea of maturity, spiritual maturity, a thing already. And today he's going to further flesh out that idea of what spiritual immaturity is. It looks like by giving us that wisdom. He says to the mature we impart wisdom. He's going to do that by imparting that wisdom, by defining what the Corinthian church's spiritual immaturity actually looks like, and then actually helping them to grow up from it. And so today from our text in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-9, I want us to look specifically at the subject of spiritual immaturity. I want us to look at spiritual immaturity and specifically, what is it? What does it look like? And how to overcome it? That's what we're going to look at today. And so, first and foremost, what is spiritual immaturity? What exactly is it? Well, again, I believe Paul gives us a definition for spiritual maturity in the first verse of our passage. So if you take a look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And so as Paul is addressing the Corinthians' spiritual immaturity here, he's talking about their spiritual immaturity. He first describes them as being two things, either of the flesh or as infants in Christ. And so, kind of looking at the idea of infants, obviously the idea of calling them infants has the idea of somebody who's not grown up, somebody who's like a little baby, somebody who's immature, like a little infant. And I can't help but think about, and of course I had to put a little picture up there, you know what I mean, of my son TJ. I can't think about, you know, but my son TJ, because I got an infant in the home. But obviously at this point in TJ's life, I mean, he's only a couple months old, about 6 months at this point in his life, I don't really have a lot of expectations for him, okay? Not a lot of major expectations for him. My expectations for him are basically to eat, to sleep, to spit up. Brother Jeff knows all about that one, right? Those of you who are here for his dedication, yeah. You know, to eat, sleep, to poop, to cry all night, and then basically to do it all again the next day, okay? That's kind of what my expectation for him. I mean, that's what infants do. That's what babies do. They're weak, they're needy, they're dependent, right? That's what they do. But here's the thing, is that as TJ grows up, my level of expectation for him is going to change, right? Hopefully, because of what? Because of his hopefully increased maturity level. Hopefully he increases in his maturity level. If TJ continued to act like an infant when he was 18, 20 years old, I as a dad, I'm going to have a lot of problems with that. I'm just going to tell you, all right? I mean, and I would hope that you as a church family have a lot of problems with that to be able to help him. But I mean, for instance, if TJ were to do what he does now by basically wailing and crying whenever he gets hungry. I know some men do that still to this day, but right, you know what I mean. Some of those wives, can I get an amen? Right, you know what I mean. But if he was to wail and cry the way that he does when he's hungry at 18 or 20 years old, we're gonna have some problems, right? If he was to spit up on somebody's suit jacket at 18 years old, we'd have a bigger problem, right? I mean, that's right, brother. I mean, yeah, amen. Bigger problems, and so. Paul's point here is that the Corinthians here, in this particular case, they were acting like spiritual babies. They were acting like spiritual babies, and their actions proved it. And so they needed to grow up. I mean, his point here is that you need to stop acting like little babies in the faith. You need to grow up as Christians. You need to stop acting like infants. And so that's what he means when he says that I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as infants in Christ. But that being said, the other way in which Paul describes spiritual immaturity is by calling them people of the flesh, as he says in verse 1. He calls them spiritual infants, but he also calls them people of the flesh. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. And now we learned a couple weeks ago that to be described as a spiritual person, one who has been changed by the power of the Spirit, is the same thing as being described as a saved person. Somebody who is a Christian who has had that supernatural act happen to them. And vice versa with being called of the flesh. If you are of the flesh, you are not a saved person. You are still of the flesh, the old nature. Spiritual person, as we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 14, is able to accept the things of the Spirit of God in that supernatural way, as opposed to the comparison of what he's doing throughout this text, as opposed to the natural person or the fleshly person, or as he's going to describe in this particular passage, the person who is acting merely human. We're going to talk about that in a minute. There's a big comparison and contrasting right there between the two. We learned also in chapter 2, verse 16, that the spiritual person has the mind of Christ. The very last verse of chapter 2 says that the spiritual person who's been awakened by the Holy Spirit has the mind of Christ. And that essentially means that they have the spiritual ability, that they have the spiritual capacity given to them by the Holy Spirit of God to live in such a way as would be described as mature. As spiritually mature. In other words, the spiritually mature person who has the mind of Christ knows what is sinful and what is not. There is no question in their mind what is sinful and what is not. They know what pleases God and what doesn't, similarly to the way that Christ would think, correct? The mind of Christ, it makes sense. In the case of the Corinthians, because of their sinful and immature behavior, what Paul is doing is he's making it clear that there are two very, very real possibilities as to what is the cause of their spiritual immaturity. What is the cause of this spiritual immaturity? And it is either merely spiritual infancy or acting like an infant in Christ or someone who has not grown up at all in the faith, Or it could be that that person is acting that way, is still of the flesh, or that they are unsaved, in other words. Those are the two possibilities that he brings out. That despite the fact that one may claim to be a Christian, that their actions prove that they are not, that they are not spiritual, that they are not a spiritual person, they are not one who has been affected by the Spirit, but they are a person of the flesh. And now we don't like to open up the door to that possibility that someone who claims or may have claimed to be a Christian may or may not truly be saved. We don't like to talk about those things. Because why? Because there are very sincere and very, very harsh implications and repercussions that are very, very hard for us to deal with personally. And that's why, honestly, and this is just where I'm coming from today, I don't think that we should be too quick to go down that road of judging somebody's salvation. I don't believe Paul does either. But that being said, because Paul isn't the Spirit, he's not the Holy Spirit, he can't judge the hearts of men, and he can only judge the outward actions. He can only judge what he sees. He has to care for the people here in the city of Corinth with what he sees. And in the case of the Corinthians, what he is seeing here is a bunch of Christians, a bunch of people claiming to be Christians, claiming to be a church family, who are walking in plain sinfulness. That's what's going on in this text. They are claiming to be Christians, but not walking and living like real Christians, right? And we see examples of this throughout the entirety of the book. They're being prideful with one another. They're saying, you know what, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this one, or I'm of that one. And you know what, because I am of this certain elk, I'm better than you. That's what they were saying. It's pride, right? I mean, we were going to read later on in chapter 5. They were tolerating sexual immorality amongst them. They knew that people were being sexually immoral amongst them, and they were just saying, that's just what people do. That's what they were doing, right? I mean, they were suing each other. They were getting drunk all the time. I mean, this is what was going on. I mean, these are things that should not define a Christian. I mean, let alone an entire church full of Christians, which is what was going on here. But unfortunately, this is where the Corinthian church was at. It's where they were at. And so Paul was very concerned with their souls. Paul was very, very concerned with their soul's sake. He was concerned that their faith be a real faith, a genuine faith, not just a Christian in name only, but in works also. But in what you actually do, that the Holy Spirit would not just be something that gives you, we talked about this already, but something that gives you this intellectual assent of being a Christian, but something that affects your hands and feet, something that affects how you live. I mean, James famously wrote what? In James chapter 2, right? Faith without works is dead. It's dead. And Jesus said in Matthew 7 that you'll be able to determine what a true believer looks like by their fruit, or in other words, what is produced from their life. I mean, if what is produced is thorns and thistles rather than good fruit, that is a very, very good reason to be concerned for that person's soul. That's what it is. And let's not forget Galatians chapter 5. Paul talked about this using the same kind of terminology when he talked about the comparison in Galatians chapter 5 between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, right? The Holy Spirit working in the life of a person who has been redeemed, who has been affected by the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, he produces that fruit which is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the product of someone who has the Holy Spirit working within them, a saved person. But while the flesh, which again is the same word that we see here in this text, that you are of the flesh, same word, sarkos in the Greek, it produces, as Galatians 5 goes on to say, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I don't know if he left anything out, but yeah, that's the fruit of the flesh. But then, very interestingly, in that last verse in Galatians 5:21, Paul makes this very, very stern and very, very sobering warning to the Galatians. He says this, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, or those who continually practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a very stern and sobering warning, correct? Very, very stern. And so clearly, as we go through this text for the Corinthians, Paul has the same ideas in mind. He has the very, very same ideas in mind. He's actually, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, he's going to utilize the same tree planting and growing and watering analogy in this particular text. He's concerned with their product of fruit, is what he's concerned about, what is being produced from their spiritual lives. And so he's essentially is exhorting them by essentially saying that if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you need to act like a Christian. Okay? If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you need to act like a Christian, to do the things that Christians do, which you don't have to look very far. They're very clearly outlined in the text of Scripture, right? And that makes sense, right? I mean, if I'm going to call myself a Christian, I should act like a Christian. Because here's the thing, is what would you think today of an atheist today who served faithfully and attended church faithfully? What would you think of an atheist who served in the church and attended church faithfully? What would you think of that atheist? You think to yourself, that's not a very good atheist, right? As you're not a very good atheist if you're going to church and you're serving in the church, right? And so again, thus the Christian who acts like someone who is unsaved is clearly either not a very, very mature Christian, an infant in Christ, or in some case, and perhaps not a Christian at all. And that's Paul's point. But that being said, we just have to bear this in mind, that oftentimes Christians do sin. Amen? We do sin. Every day we do sin. And sometimes we even go through times of very, very severe spiritual immaturity. Sometimes we call it backsliddenness. Sometimes we go through those times in our life when we are backslidden, when we are questioning things, when we're not as faithful as we should be. You know, we just do. Which is why I believe, and this is why this text is just so beautiful. Paul beautifully leaves the door open for both of those possibilities, for both spiritual immaturity and the possibility of being of the flesh. He leaves the door open for both. And we saw at the beginning of this book that despite their severe sins, this church, I mean, a bunch of drunks, a bunch of sexually immoral people, all of these kind of things, he still addresses them. If you read in chapter 1, verse 10, he addresses them as brothers. He addresses them as brothers. He didn't immediately condemn them as unsaved people, but he rather encouraged them to grow up, is what he's trying to do here. He's encouraging them to grow up while at the same time giving them the benefit of the doubt. And so we learn here, as we're going to continue through the book of 1 Corinthians, that there are many, many different levels of what we call the sanctification process, or the spiritual maturity process, to use our terminology today. And that we are all maturing spiritually at the pace that God has set for us. And so because of this, like the Apostle Paul, I'm just going to say, I don't think that we should be too quick to judge the salvation of other Christians, okay? We shouldn't be too quick to judge the salvation of another Christian. We should examine our own hearts, as Paul is going to go on to say later. But there is a progression. There is a progression of spiritual maturity that we must be in the business of pushing each other towards. That where we are not regressing, but where we are continually progressing in regard to our relationship with Christ, which is what Paul does, because he loves the church at Corinth. And it's the job of each one of us as fellow believers in Christ here at Eastford Baptist to do that for each other as well. We don't want to see each other regress, right? We don't want to see each other walk in spiritual immaturity. We want to see each other grow in spiritual maturity. And so that's what Paul is doing here, and that's what we are doing today as a product of this text. But that being said, what does spiritual immaturity actually look like? What is the product of spiritual immaturity? Number two, the product of spiritual immaturity, pick up in verse 2. He said, "I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And so here we see the product of spiritual immaturity. And first and foremost, we read that the spiritually immature person, first and foremost, cannot handle what Paul calls solid food. They cannot handle solid food. And that makes sense given the previous analogy, right, concerning the infant, right? I mean, just like a baby is not ready for solid food, you can't just, you know, put a steak dinner in front of a little baby. You know, the idea here is that a person who is spiritually immature won't be able to handle the deeper and meatier and juicier things that a mature Christian can and should be able to handle. In this particular case, as he's going to emphasize later on in the book, the food that he's talking about here is referring to the deep and more mature things of the Scriptures specifically, the deeper things of God, such as deeper doctrine, deeper theology, the deeper things of God's Word. They couldn't handle it. And he's saying that they weren't ready for these things, despite the fact that they really thought that they were. You got to remember, again, going back to the premise of who he's writing to, you got to remember that these were a bunch of Greeks, as chapter 1 states, who were seeking wisdom. And thus, they would have loved to be described as the intellectuals of their day. That was their culture. They wanted to be seen as the intellectual, the smartest person. And so most of them would have had this very, very heady, very philosophical, very high-mindedness to them, kind of looking down their nose at anyone who perceived to have a misinformed viewpoint on something. If one didn't adhere strictly to the teachings of what they felt, for instance, like Paul keeps going through here, like if you didn't follow Cephas's teaching, or if you didn't follow Paul's teaching to a T, or if you didn't follow those really spiritual people who were of Jesus, right? You were an ignoramus. You know, you weren't as intellectual as all of us. You were, to use Paul's terminology from the Greek, you were a moron. You know, you were a person of folly, as that word means. And so Paul is telling them that despite the fact that they think that they have it all figured out, you don't. You don't have it all figured out. And as a matter of fact, by their actions, by what they are doing, they are showing that they are so spiritually infantile, that they are so spiritually immature, that they don't even have the spiritual teeth to be able to chew on the very deep things, the solid food of the Word of God. And they thought that they could handle all of these deep philosophical things of the Word of God, and yet they couldn't even handle the simple things, the milk of the Word, as he calls it, the simple things like getting along with each other. Okay, or like clear sin issues, like sexual immorality and things like that, like what he's describing there. I mean, they were so spiritually immature. They thought that they were so spiritually mature, but they really were not. And this is an issue. I mean, this attitude is so easy for us to fall into today as individuals and indeed as an entire church if we're not careful. I mean, for instance, when this happens when our own perceived viewpoints on things are challenged in some way, shape, or form. Okay? Like they were for the Corinthians. And so the spiritually immature person just won't be able to handle that. They won't be able to handle that. And many times they'll react in not so Christian ways, which is what the Corinthians were doing. And not only will they not be able to defend themselves biblically, which most folks won't be able to do, spiritually immature folks anyways, and thus they're going to rely upon their emotions, which we know the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And thus, because of that wickedness in the heart, I mean, ultimately, it's going to produce from those emotions, I mean, things that are going to disunify the church, things like pride and just sinful behavior. And what's worse is that if the spiritually immature person does not grow up, if they don't grow up and it doesn't develop spiritual teeth to be able to chew on the things, to digest the tougher things of the Word of God, that this is going to lead to a lack of spiritual growth. It's going to lead to a lack of spiritual growth on their part. Because for the most part, what's going to happen is that they're just going to stick with the milk of the Word. That's what it's going to be. And here's the thing is that if the only thing that was a part of your physical diet today was milk, and not other things, you'd be a very, very famished individual. You would be. And that's why babies, just in their developmental, you know, process, they grow teeth. They chew on things. TJ has this little giraffe that he's been chewing on lately. I mean, they chew on things to try and see what is food and what is not, what tastes good, what doesn't. And here's the thing, the same exact thing goes for the person whose desire is to grow up spiritually, to develop spiritually. They need to grow some spiritual teeth so as to be able to handle the deeper things of God's Word. And thus, what happens for the spiritually mature person is that they're not afraid to be challenged biblically, whether it be by their pastor or by someone else, to think through things biblically, to study things out biblically and admit that they are wrong sometimes, if biblically necessary. That's what happens. But the spiritually mature person can't handle it, and thus, many times they regress, But next, another product of the spiritually mature person is that their spiritual relationships are oftentimes defined with what Paul says in verse 3 of jealousy and with strife, as he says there in verse 3. A product of spiritual immaturity is seen in a person who could be defined as either a jealous person, a green with envy type person, or one who is followed constantly by a ton of strife, as Paul says, problems, drama, these kind of things. In other words, the spiritually immature person will always, always, always be that person who always has some kind of drama or some kind of problem with others within the congregation. That was what was going on here. You know, they're the kind of person who when their name pops up on your cell phone, you're kind of like, you know, do I have to answer this? And please believe me, I do that. I know as a pastor sometimes, all right? Please don't make me do that, all right? You know what I mean? Like you say. But I mean, like, that's what it is that constant drama, constant strife. Sometimes they have lists of issues of people that they've had run-ins with and just problem after problem with this one and that one and the other one and all the other things. And again, you talk to them and never it is their fault. They are always blameless. Always. Just ask them. They've always done the right thing. Again, just a bunch of strife. Just a bunch of strife, right? You know, maybe it's the guy who thinks that everything that's going on in regard to the church is wrong and that he needs to feel the need to express that to everyone. Again, stirring the pot, stirring up strife. Never a positive word. Again, just a bunch of strife. Just a bunch of strife. Most likely, probably, as Paul says, caused by jealousy. But regardless of this, again, I'm kind of diverging, but regardless, you know spiritual immaturity when you see it. Okay, it's not very hard to find out. You see it because of these defining marks of their relationships with other people, which are rooted in what Paul labels here as jealousy and strife. So that's another product of the spiritually immature person. But letter C, the spiritually immature person acts merely humanly or as a mere human and not spiritually, as verse 4 goes on to say. And again, going further, we've talked a lot about the Holy Spirit and how he is the one who supernaturally comes into our lives, miraculously teaches us the things of Christ. And thus he saves us by changing us from being fleshly or of the flesh, being the natural man, to the spiritual man, to being the person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, changes us from the inside out. That the saved spiritual person no longer thinks in a merely human way, as Paul says, merely human. He doesn't think in a merely human way, but rather thinks in a spiritual way. As one who possesses, as we looked at already in chapter 2, the mind of Christ. They think like Christ. They think with the mind of Christ. And so because how we think always affects the way that we act, always. How we think affects the way that we act. If a person is always acting merely humanly or merely human, and is devoid of any of the Spirit's teachings in their lives, what does that tell us? What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that they might not possess the mind of Christ, and that we need to be concerned for them, just like Paul was for the Corinthians. And again, we're not talking about spiritual perfection here. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a progressive sanctification, a progressive maturity that is always on the increase, that is always increasing and not decreasing. And so the spiritual or the spiritually mature person will always, for instance, be conscious of their sin. They'll always be conscious of their sin, how they are honoring God, how I'm not honoring God with my life, how I'm interacting with my fellow Christians, how I'm serving my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, am I acting merely humanly in my relationship with God and with others, or am I acting spiritually? Am I acting as one who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit? Am I acting like a Christian, in other words? You know, they're constantly going to the Scriptures in order to hear from God to see how they should grow and mature in the faith. And when they're corrected about something, again, they will respond with humility. They're going to respond with humility and a desire to grow more spiritually, mature spiritually as a result of that. And the spiritually immature person, however, on the other end of the spectrum, will usually have no problem at all acting sinfully. Usually, not have any problem acting sinfully, regardless of what they claim. I mean, honoring God with their actions won't even really be a real thought for them a lot of times. And again, this is because, as we go back to the previous one, they can't handle the solid food of the Word of God. And usually what they'll do is that they'll try and take the Word of God and try and manipulate the Word of God in order to justify their behaviors. Usually rip the Bible out of context, specifically, as we're going to deal with later on in the book, when it comes to what Paul is going to call Christian liberties, okay? Or the quote-unquote liberties that we have in Christ. This is what was going on in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were using their so-called liberties in Jesus Christ in a way that would harm their fellow Christians. And so Paul had to address this, as we'll see. But that's one of the signs of a spiritually immature person. The spiritually immature person will utilize their so-called liberties to justify their sinful spiritual immaturity. What do I mean by that? Well, you know what? You know, it's okay if I watch that TV show with all the swearing. and the pornographic images, because you know what? I have liberty in Christ. It's okay. I have liberty in Christ to do that. You know, it's okay if I have a few extra drinks with my friends, you know what I mean? And, you know, because you know what? I have liberty in Christ. And you know what? That's all well and fine because you know what? I have liberty. You know, it's okay if I put the world ahead of my service and my attendance in church because you know what? I have liberty in Christ. And you know what? By the way, anybody who calls me to repentance, anybody who would point out my spiritual immaturity, you know what? They're just a legalist. They're just a legalist. And funny how that works. We'll talk about what real legalism is at some point, I'm sure. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself because, again, we're going to deal with this issue later on in the book. But the point is very simple, that spiritual immaturity, this theme of what spiritual immaturity looks like is a very, very real theme throughout the book that we're going to see over and over again. And so get comfortable because, well, maybe don't get comfortable, but get prepared for it because we're going to see it over and over again. Paul wants us to grow spiritually, and you know what? So do I as your pastor. But that being said, how does one overcome spiritual immaturity and instead move on to spiritual adulthood, spiritual maturity? Verse 5, if you would join with me. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labors, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. And of course, this is not a comprehensive list here, okay? It's not a comprehensive list of how to become a spiritually mature person. He's going to deal with these specific issues as we go throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, but just a few things that I think that we can glean from these verses in order to start and begin the process of growing up spiritually is, number one, by remembering from verses 5 and 6 that we serve God and not man. We serve God and not man. Paul is very clear that he and Apollos, that big issue that was going on that was dividing the church, that he and Apollos and all these other men are simply servants that the Lord assigned, as he said, and that they are not to be regarded any higher than that. They are simply servants whom the Lord has assigned. They're simply workers in God's field who are watering and planting and not the ones that are giving the growth. Ultimately, that glory goes to God. God is the one that gives the growth in the spiritual life of the believer. All glory goes to him for his work in the life of a person. And thus, here's the thing, is that if we are to overcome our spiritual immaturity, we must always bear in mind this fact, that it is God that we are serving, and that it is not man that we are serving. It is God. It's not the pastor that we ultimately serve. It's not the congregation. It's not yourself and your own personal things going on in your life. It is God that we serve. And thus, here's the thing, is that if we find ourselves acting spiritually immature, maybe in our own heart of hearts, I mean, examining our hearts, maybe serving for the wrong reasons, or maybe not serving for the wrong reasons, okay? We need to ask God to show us. We need to ask God to show us what we are doing and specifically who we are doing this for again. You know, as I labor in God's field, as it's called here, as I labor in the fields of God, is my goal to bring glory to the owner of that field, to bring glory to the one who saved me, to the one who brought me out of darkness, or is it for my other immature reasons? Is it for my other immature reasons? And again, only you can answer that question in your heart of hearts today. But I would challenge us all to do that today as we go from here. But going further, to overcome spiritual immaturity, we must also be, letter B, recognizing that God gives the growth. Recognizing that God is the one who gives the growth. In other words, the person who is maturing spiritually, the person who is growing up spiritually, recognizes, and not only recognizes, but also embraces the sovereignty of God in and through their entire life and, by the way, their entire ministry. They recognize the sovereignty of God through all those things. And what I mean by this is that maturity comes when you realize this very, very simple but very, very important fact to apply, that God is the one who is ultimately in control of all things, and by the way, you are not. Okay, that's when maturity comes, is when you realize God is in control and you're not. And in the case of Paul, what Paul is specifically talking about here with people is that a person's salvation, when we evangelize these kind of things, it doesn't depend upon the one watering and planting, but ultimately upon the God who gives the increase, the God who saves. But here's the thing, is that when we believe that the success or failure of our ministry or our family or any other aspect of our life is ultimately dependent upon us, is ultimately dependent upon planting and watering, it's either going to lead to one of two major things. It's either going to lead to a major pride problem on your part when maybe things are going really, really well in your life, or it's going to lead to serious major spiritual depression when they are not going very well. If it's ultimately in us. I mean, for instance, we're talking about backsliding today. We're talking about spiritually immature people. Maybe you have that friend or you have that loved one who at one time professed Jesus Christ as their Savior, but right now is backslidden. Or maybe even completely apostate. And what I mean by apostate is that they reject Jesus completely. Do you have that person in your life? I do. I have many of them. And you know what the tendency is? The tendency, and especially as a pastor, how many people I've ministered to who have walked away. The tendency is to take responsibility for that, wondering, you know, what could I have done better? To overanalyze yourself, to think, you know what, again, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a parent, whatever you are, was it my mistakes that made them go the way that they are going? What could I have done different? And again, here's the thing, folks, is that if you don't realize and embrace the sovereignty of God in bringing about the growth in individuals, and instead believe that that growth in that person is your responsibility ultimately, I'm going to tell you something, that you're going to sink into major spiritual depression. Take it from somebody who ministers to people on a regular basis, okay? Who wants to see the growth of people on a regular basis, but doesn't see the growth always that he wants to see. If that growth is ultimately dependent upon you and not on God, if you don't understand that, you're going to sink into major spiritual depression. But here's the thing, is that if you believe in the God who's sovereign, if you believe in the God who gives the growth, that he is sovereign, that you can commend those backslidden people to him. You can commend them to him, to give them to God. You can trust God in his promises. Like Philippians chapter 1, we looked at a long time ago, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You can trust that for that backslidden person, right? And that is the hope that God's sovereignty brings in realizing his sovereignty in the growth that only he is in control of and not us. And so we can trust him because of that. That's where it is. But on the other end of the spectrum, we talked about the negative. I mean, on the other end of the spectrum, when things are going really well in our lives, right? When things are going really, really well, I mean, oftentimes we sometimes can pridefully and immaturely maybe take a little bit of credit. Take a little bit of responsibility for, take the credit for all that growth rather than giving glory to God. I mean, for instance, I mean, we see it all the time. You know what? You know, you might not say it like this, but you know what? My kids are so well behaved. They turn out so well. You know, I mean, all these different things are serving the Lord. And you know what? That has all to do with the way that I raised them and the way that I brought them up or the way that I schooled them or whatever other thing. You know, again, you don't say it that plainly, but again, if we're not careful, we can immaturely be thinking that way in our heart of hearts, right? You know, again, coming at it from a pastoral perspective, oh, our church is doing so well. You know, there's so much growth. You know what I mean? It all has to do with how strategic or how missional or how intentional or how relevant or how purpose-driven or whatever other stupid Christian buzzword you want to put on it, right? That's all because we were just this way. Folks, that's nothing but spiritual immaturity at its best. And by the way, pastors are some of the most spiritually immature people that you're ever going to find. But I could spend a whole sermon on that. But anyways, I know being one of them. But again, it's nothing but spiritual immaturity. And so in order to grow up spiritually, we must remember one very, very important lesson that is not just in this text, but throughout the entirety of the scriptures from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22. And that is this, is that God is in control and you are not. God is in control and you are not. And so folks, here's the thing. Trust the God who's in control. Trust the God who gives the growth. Okay? No matter what's going on, no matter who you're praying for, no matter if it's that backslidden individual, maybe it's that unsaved person, whatever it may be, trust the God who gives the growth. And trust him in your own life, by the way, as well as you grow. But finally, in order to overcome spiritual immaturity, in regard to the church specifically, we must be regarding our fellow workers, regarding our fellow workers. Take a look once again at just verse 8 as we close. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field and God's building. And so we must recognize that because God is the one who ultimately gives the growth, as we looked at, that this makes us all equally in his field, all equally his workers, okay? In his field, in his building, as Paul uses that analogy. There is not one of us who is better than the next. There is not one of us who is better in any form or fashion than the next. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, who have been saved not because of our great intellect or our great willpower or anything along those lines, but because of God, because of God's miraculous intervention in our lives. It's God's grace. That's why we are saved. And thus, because of that fact, we are, to use Paul's terminology, we are one. We are one. We are all fellow workers in God's field. That's what we are together as a church. And so going back to the premise of our title, of the theme title throughout this book, if you remember what it was, we called it the dysfunctional church family, right? The dysfunctional church family. In order for our church, the church in general, but for our church to collectively grow up, to continue maturing, we must, in order to become functional, we must act like one, act in unity. We must be united as fellow workers in regard to the mission that was set before us by the owner of the field, our great God. We must be united in that one purpose if we are to accomplish anything for his glory's sake. I remember, those of you, most of you know this, before I was a pastor, studying to be a pastor, I worked for several different towns, municipalities. I worked as a parks maintainer. I worked as a highway worker. Loved doing those jobs. But on those job sites, you were forced to work with a crew. You were forced to work with a crew of fellow workers. Okay, fellow laborers. And so we would be given a project at the beginning of the day, is what the boss was. I had this one boss, just thinking about it right now, this guy named Neil. He was a really old guy. He used to smoke like a chimney. I wonder what happened to him. But anyways, Neil would come out and he'd give us a project at the beginning of the day. You know, we'd be putting in storm drains or we'd be plowing a parking lot or something like that, plowing the roads or something along those lines. And thus, here's the thing, is that as a crew, we needed to work together. We need to work together if we want to see that job get done. And you know what? When we weren't working together, if one of us was acting immaturely, and if you've ever worked on a crew, you know that there's always like that one guy, right? You know, if that one guy is starting that day, all right, and just giving problems that day, I mean, it affects your entire day. It affects the entire project. The job becomes arduous. It becomes difficult. It's aggravating the whole day that you're there. And by the way, I mean, doing that kind of work, I mean, it was very, very dangerous work. I mean, listen, when you're lifting these gigantic things up into the air to put into the ground, these concrete blocks, or even I was thinking about it this week, when you're plowing a parking lot. I remember one time when I was in Colchester, these two guys, they were out plowing a parking lot. I think it was Bacon Academy, as a matter of fact. And these two guys weren't getting along. And so they were plowing the parking lot, and one of them said, "I'm going to go plow over on this side," and the other one's going to go plow over on this side. And so they were plowing with the tail end of the truck to each other. And so you can imagine what happened, right? They ended up slamming into each other at 2:30 in the morning. Needless to say, the boss wasn't too pleased, right? But it's dangerous when we don't work together, right? When we're not one, when we're not working with our fellow workers. But when we work together, when we work together, when with each of us we're doing our part, when we were working side by side as equals, when we were being mature with one another, the job got accomplished. The job got done and got done well. We accomplished much. And folks, that's the same thing, same exact thing for the church. Same exact thing for the church. One of us, as to use Paul's terminology, one of us might be planting in the field. One of us may be watering in the field. We might have different jobs in the ministry, but we are all one. We are all one. We're one and the same. And church, we need to treat each other like that. We need to treat each other like that. If we're to grow up and to mature collectively as a church family, we must be one. We must be one family. We must be one people, one church whose desire it is, above all other things, to honor and glorify the owner of that field, our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be our goal. And thus, despite the fact that we're all different, and we all are, some of us are more different than others, but the fact that we're all different, we love each other through all of those differences, correct? We serve together despite our varying maturity levels. And by the way, if you just, again, I didn't emphasize this before, if you're dealing with somebody who's spiritually immature, okay, be patient with them, all right? Be patient with them, love them, help them grow as much as you can, but this is what it means to be one. We work together despite those things. You know, we bear with one another's burdens. We stay together together in the church when both the church is waxing and waning. The church is doing well, and when the church is not, we stay together. We're a family. We're there for one another in both the good times and the bad. That's what we are. We are one. That's what a church family is. That's what it means to be. And that's what it means to move on from spiritual infancy as a church collectively to spiritual maturity as a church family. And so I just pray that we would indeed mature as a church, continue to mature as a church by regarding, as I said, our fellow workers, all one in unity in the Lord's field. And so as we go from this place, I would pray that God would grant us each individually and as a church family spiritual maturity as we again serve Him together, as we trust Him for the growth, and as we again love each other as fellow workers in God's great field. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for just Your growth in our lives, Lord. We thank You that You are our great God who does not desire for us to stay in one place. You desire for us to thrive. You desire for us to grow. Lord, I pray that in the areas that we need, each of us individually need to mature spiritually, I pray, God, that You'd bring that conviction as only Your Holy Spirit can, that You would bring the mind of Christ to the forefront of our thoughts and in our soul. God, that You would help us to work through any sin issues or relational issues that may be plaguing us today. God, that we might honor You ultimately. And ultimately, God, because of You being our great God who has saved us and shed Your blood for us and rose again for us, and again, God, that we would just serve You as the owner of that field, as the owner of that building, as the one who made us a part of that great thing You call the church. We thank You so much for that, and so God, may that be true of my heart today. Grow me. Make me more mature, God, and make us, each of us, more mature today as we go from this place. In Jesus' precious, precious name we pray. Amen.